tonight. We're going to read again in Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 1. And that seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, but it really should be the sons of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So, we want to continue on the Beatitudes. We read in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22, The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. And there's no place I know of in the whole Word of God we have the blessings of the Lord so beautifully brought before us as in these words from the lips of the Savior. Of course, there are Old Testament parallels to most of these Beatitudes, but the Lord Jesus makes them into one integrated whole. He's not describing what different Christians should be. He's really telling us what he wants all his disciples to be. He wants all of these Beatitudes to be characteristic of every one of us. The first seven have to do with character. And then the next two have to do with position and persecution. Now, first of all, we took the first one last night, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And of course, poor in spirit is the opposite of proud in spirit. And then, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's the emotional counterpart of the first one. And then, they shall be comforted. A present joy and comfort to compensate for mourning. And even carnal backsliding Lot, he knew something of mourning. Peter tells us about that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, and he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And then we were speaking last of all, but we didn't finish it, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now I brought out about three incidents in Moses' life who was described as meek in Numbers chapter 12. That didn't look like he was meek, and we learn lessons from them. But I'm not going to repeat that. But I would like to point this out. Because the last incident we referred to is Numbers chapter 20, where Moses, instead of just speaking to the rock, he smote the rock and said, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch your water out of the rock? He wasn't meek then. And it reminds me of the first Phoenix conference I was ever at. That was 1955. And the late Andrew Douglas was there, and he said something that has stuck with me, that is worth repeating, and that's why I'm going to repeat it. He said, Moses, he was the man who couldn't talk except before God, but he got into trouble one time when he spake unadvisedly with his lips, in Numbers chapter 20. Aaron, he was the one that could talk. But he got into trouble one time when he kept his mouth shut, when he should have spoken out against their desire for making an idol. So he kept his mouth shut. That wasn't golden silence. So, to me, that's striking. So, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meekness is gentleness and humility linked together. And really, these two things are linked together, twice each in the New Testament. Matthew 11, verse 29, For I am meek and lowly in heart. And then, the other one, Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, preparing one another in love. So there we have twice, lowliness and meekness linked together. And then we have gentleness and meekness linked together twice too. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then Titus 3, verse 2, that you speak evil of no man, and be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, really, there's not only a depth of meaning in each of the individual Beatitudes that the Lord Jesus tells us, but there's also a depth of meaning in the sequence of them, that the progression. See, in the first one, it's the right attitude towards self, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then the second one, a right attitude towards sin and the world, blessed are they that mourn. And then in the third one, a right attitude toward God and toward men. And really, we can't really have that right attitude toward God and toward men until we have the first two. And really, if we, now, what is the difference between poverty of spirit and meekness? Well, just this. Poverty of spirit is essentially an assessment of one's self in relation to God. And then, meekness is especially our relationship with others and with God. To quote one writer, a good definition of meekness is the opposite of self-will toward God and ill-will toward man. And last night I stressed that meekness is not weakness, but I'm not going to go into that again tonight. Because it isn't meekness, it's strength under control. The man who is truly strong can afford to be meek. And I've been pointing out earlier tonight that the Lord is wanting all of us to be like each of these nine Beatitudes. Just like in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, or temperance or self-control, against such, there is no law. So, there's the ninefold characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. God intends us to have them all. And the Lord Jesus wants us to have all these blessings. And of course, blessing is essentially the approval of God, and surely, we all should really value the approval of God far more than the approval of our closest friends or associates or the whole world. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, all of these, what's associated for every blessing is really both present and future. And there's a present aspect where the meek get the best out of earth's goods. They get the best out of it. Why Paul could say, Philippians 4, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of war, for I have learned in what sort of state I am, there was to be content. Paul had to learn it. He learned it too. And we should learn it too. And then again he says, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. I said, the meek get the best out of what comes their way. Because they're submissive to the will of God. That's what makes them that way. Like, I heard about a man who saw another man coming. And the sun was shining. And so, he said to the man, a beautiful day today. And the other man said, yeah, he said, but it's a bad day for the potatoes. The next day it was raining like it is today. And so the same man saw the same man again. So he said, well, he says, it's a good day for the potatoes today. He says, yeah, he says, but it's a bad day for the corn. See, he got the worst out of both days. He could have got the best out of both days, but he chose to get the worst out of both days. And a meek man gets the most out of what comes his way. Like 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18 says, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God and Christ Jesus concerning you. Matthew Henry wrote the greatest devotional commentary on the Bible ever written. Now, I hope you paid attention to the words I said. I'm not saying it's the greatest commentary, but the greatest devotional one. He wasn't always writing his interpretations, but he really has wonderful practical applications in his commentary. And so he was really not only a scholar, but he was a saint. And one day in his private reading, the Lord made precious to him 5 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know what happened that day? Why, that very day, he was robbed. So he thought about his text. How can I give God a thanks for this? And he thanked God that he was never robbed before. That was the first thing he was ever robbed. He thanked God that it wasn't worse. He didn't have very much money to give the robber. And then the robber didn't hurt him. And then he thanked God that by the grace of God, he wasn't doing the robbing. So he really found all those things to thank God for. And everything give thanks for this will of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what a meek man does. He gets the best out of whatever comes his way. And it just comes to my mind right now that way back in 1943, I had the privilege of visiting a sister, Miss Gwen Ferrier, in a sanatorium in San Fernando Valley in California. She had been on her back for 18 years. She was looking forward cheerfully to the time when she'd be sitting up. What a joy it was to speak with her. Pleasure. She was getting the best out of life, even though she was flat on the back for 18 years. You know, since then I've heard that she's not only sat up, she's left the sanatorium. And not only that, God has given her a husband. And not only that, why, the last I heard she had at least one child, maybe by now she's got 5 or 6, I don't know. But that's just a sample of a meek person getting the best out of life, even though it might be considered very sad in a lot of cases. Now, meekness helps us in assembly testimony. And I was pointing out last night that taking the Sermon on the Mount seriously helps assembly testimony in a number of ways. And really, this helps in a lot of things in the assembly, meekness. If, for instance, it helps us in our private testimony. It says in 1 Timothy 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh thee a reason for the hope that's within you with meekness. And with fear. We're supposed to do that, brethren, with meekness. And I like it just the way I quoted it, but I'll draw attention to the English Revised Version. Instead of sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, it has sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. And if he's enthroned in our hearts as Lord, we'll be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and with fear. Then, in James 1:21, it says, receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save your souls. Why, this will help us in learning. Because mind you, if we're meek, don't forget I said that it's the opposite of self-will toward God and ill-will toward man. So if we're submissive to the will of God, why, we'll be pliable, we'll be teachable, and we'll get blessing from God's word. Receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save your soul. Mind you, the Lord teaches us that this is one of the keys to discerning the voice of the shepherd. He said, John 7:17, if any man will do his will, and that's not just the future tense, if any man wills to do the will of God, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. But we have to be willing to do the will of God. If any child of God makes up the mind that they're not going to do this or that, it could be the Apostle Paul expounding it, but we won't be able to get it. Not when we're insubmissive to the will of God. And really, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, and that applies to a woman too. Don't leave the women out. A man convinced against his will of the same opinion still. And so, it helps us in learning. And then it helps us in assembly unity. Ephesians 4:1-3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And no wonder it's with lowliness and meekness. Proverbs 13, verse 10, only by pride cometh contention. So it helps in preserving unity in the assembly. And then, four, it helps us in judgment. Much of it helps us when we have to carry out discipline. Psalm 25, verse 9. The meek will he teach in judgment. The meek will he guide in judgment. If we do have to carry out discipline, I don't know of any time when it's more important to have the right attitude ourselves. The meek will he guide in judgment. Much of if we're not meek, it's very easy to err in judgment. And then, in restoring a brother, Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, he which is spiritual, restore such one the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, if I see a brother or a sister, and they're overcoming a fault, if I go at them like this, that was a terrible thing that you'd done, I'd never do such a thing as that. That's exactly opposite to what Paul is instructing us to do. That's not in the spirit of meekness, brethren. We're far more likely to be successful if we do it with meekness. And we're far more likely to have meekness if we're truly spiritual. And it's only the spiritual ones who are supposed to do it. And somebody might say, well, since it's only the spiritual ones who are supposed to do it, that left me out. Well, you're letting yourself off easy. The Bible doesn't let you off that easy. Every child of God should be spiritual. But it's only the spiritual children of God that should do it. It says in Ephesians 5, verse 18, be not drunk with wine as an excess, but be filled with the Spirit, or be controlled by the Spirit. Do it and keep on doing it. And so, we're all supposed to be spiritual. And then do it with meekness. And then, in teaching, 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 and 24 and 25, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Peradventure, God, give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So we're supposed to do it with meekness. If you've got Rabbi, Where Dwellest Thou at Home, written by the late William Williams, you'll find this incident in there. When William Williams was first saved, he was saved among the Bullingerites, and he had serious error. We're dispensationalists, but the Bullingerites are hyper-dispensationalists. They don't even believe that baptism is for today. And so, William Williams, as a young man, met the late John Smith of Cleveland. I never had the privilege of hearing the late Mr. John Smith, but I was in his son's home, and his son has gone home to glory, and his son showed me his dad's burial place in Cleveland, Ohio. Now, for the sake of the memory of Mr. John Smith, I should say, for his sake, that I knew Mr. William Williams. And I, knowing Mr. William Williams, I don't believe for one minute that he would be the easiest young man to show that he was wrong. I don't believe that for a minute. See, and so William Williams, this young man, met Mr. John Smith, and they were in a big old room, and they were as far from each other as they could be. One was in one corner, one was in the other diagonally opposite corner. And so Mr. John Smith was trying to explain baptism to this young man because he was convinced he was born again. But he was having a tough time. He was having a hard time. So he left his seat, and he went right over to William Williams, sitting down. And if you'll pardon the expression, if you can think of a better expression, nobody's ever told me a better expression, I'm subject to improvement. I like to try to improve all I can. You tell me. But anyway, if you'll pardon the expression, Mr. John Smith tried to ram the truth of baptism down his throat. And so after he was there for a few minutes, why, William Williams looked up on Mr. John Smith, and he said, God's word says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Peradventure God give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's not the kind of a spirit you've been showing to me. Well, that hit Mr. Smith. He says, you're right, son. And he went back to his seat. But that reaction on the part of Mr. John Smith had a good impression on William Williams. He said to himself, why, there's a man. And the word of God means everything to him. And thank God he saw the truth of baptism. And he saw hundreds saved and obeying the Lord in baptism down in Venezuela. And so meekness helps us in many different ways in assembly testimony. Now let us pass to the fourth beatitude. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Mind you, the key to spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, spiritual development, and spiritual health is a healthy, wholesome spiritual appetite. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. By this righteousness is practical conformity to the will of God. That's what he's talking about. If you want to bring imputed righteousness into it, it's only secondary. His emphasis is on the practical working out of practical righteousness. To quote the late Tom Baird, I'm only quoting what I heard quoted of him. I never had the privilege of hearing the late Tom Baird, but what he said is worth quoting. God never imputes righteousness as a covering for what he looks for righteousness as a character. He wants this righteousness to be worked out in our lives. So that's what we hunger for. And I should say, by the way, that every time we have the word righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount, it's always practical righteousness that the Lord is emphasizing. Here in verse 6 and then in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs the kingdom of heaven. And then chapter 5, verse 20, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we'll have more to say about it later, but suffice it to say right now, that he's especially referring to a righteousness that comes from within. It works outwardly all right, but it begins from within. It's not just merely external, like the Pharisees' righteousness was. And then chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so, if we're really hungering and thirsting for righteousness, why, well, hunger for the word of God. Because that's where we learn God's will for us. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. And that's really for all of us. We're supposed to all our lives have that kind of appetite. That's not just for the ones that have newly got saved. All of us are supposed to have that kind of a spiritual appetite all our lives down here below. So here we see that this man that is blessed, practical righteousness, it's not an option. It's not a luxury. It's a necessity. Mind you, so many saints are hungering for other things. Some are hungering and thirsting for happiness. Some for spiritual power. Some for effective witnessing skill. Some for spiritual experience. Some for a more conscious realization of the presence of God. Now, those are all desirable, but practical righteousness is more basic. This is what we should be hungering and thirsting for, especially righteousness. It's basic. It is so basic to Christianity. If this is one of the best verses in the Bible to you, it's a pretty good indication that you got the root of the matter in you. But if there's anyone here, and you detest this verse, I would suggest you search the foundation pretty carefully. Because that's a pretty poor sign if you don't like this verse. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Like the psalmist could say, Psalm 42, verse 1, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I appear before gone. Just as a deer that's been chased all night by other animals longs with every fiber of his being for a drink of the spring, so he's thirsting for God. And we should thirst for God too. Again, David could say, Psalm 66, verse 1, my soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. So, it's good for us to search ourselves. Are our desires for practical righteousness in our individual lives, can they be, are they strong enough to be likened to hungering and thirsting? That's what the Lord Jesus is holding out for us. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be filled. Of course, the context of the very Beatitude shows us it will be filled with practical righteousness. But that will make us self-satisfied. Why, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, it will not satisfied with our spiritual attainments up till now. We keep on hungering and thirsting. Why, the more progress we make, brethren, the more desirable the goal becomes. When we keep on hungering and thirsting, we're never going to be completely satisfied until we're like him perfectly, and that'll never happen until we see him as he is. Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I'll behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I wake with thy likeness. But not until then. We keep on hungering and thirsting. A newborn babe in Christ even could attain such a measure of joy that they don't think they could contain any more. While that is possible for any child of God, there's no child of God that can ever attain a plateau of experience beyond which there can be no possible progress. We can't do it. And brethren, the desire is more important than the attainment. Why, all our long, lifelong days down here, we should be hungering and thirsting for more tactical conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's all involved in this practical righteousness. For they shall be filled. Psalm 107, verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, four times in the psalm, all that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. And I like what he says the first time, verse 9. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Thank God for any measure that each one of us have proven that. The words of Solomon, Proverbs 27, verse 7. The full soul loatheth the honeycomb, but for the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. You know, when I'm at a conference, for years now, if I hear some young believers and they tell how much help they got from a certain speaker, even if it's a case where I have some misgivings about the message or about the brother, I don't say a word because, brethren, I don't want to take away from any good that they got from it. And really, sometimes the main reason that some young believers get something is because of their good appetite. That's not so much the credit of the preacher. It's the good appetite of the young child of God that they get so much. And so I consider it important that I don't say a word or take away from any good they got from the ministry. Then again, Luke 1, verse 53. The words of Mary extolling God, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. May the Lord save us from self-complacency and self-satisfaction. May the Lord save us from the spirit of Laodicea, thinking that we're rich and increased with goods, and are meet of nothing, and not knowing our true state. Now, there's a small number that I know were at the Arlington Conference, and I told a true story that I'll tell now. I think they'll bear with me. Because Luke 1, verse 53. Now, there's a small number that I know were at the Arlington Conference, and I told a true story that I'll tell now. I think they'll bear with me. Because Luke 1, verse 53. I'll never forget the first time I knew that verse existed. I was saved 5 weeks before Pearl Harbor, 5 days after I was 20, so no wonder I was drafted 10 months later. And those 10 months at home was like heaven on earth. I should tell you this, that part of the reason it was like heaven on earth is that because for 3 years I wanted to be right with God and I didn't know how to be right with God. The more religious I got, the more miserable I got. But when I got Christ as my Savior, I could sing from my heart, "Oh, Christ in thee my soul have found, and found in thee alone, the peace and joy I sought along, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me, this love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." I was able to go to meetings almost every night because Brother Edward Wilson had cottage meetings in different parts of Boston. And I made a mistake. That I want all the young people to profit from my mistake. Don't make the same mistake. I was getting fed with a spoon, and I was sliding on it. I read my Bible every day, but I never learned to glean from the Word of God for myself in those 10 months I was home. I must have at least subconsciously said to myself, when I read by myself, "I don't seem to be able to get as much as Brother Wilson, but I'll hear him tonight. And I'll get something then." And I would. And I was striving on it. And I was anxious to go in. But mind you, to show you the difference, I didn't say this at Arlington, to show you the difference, when I went to school, I loved studying. And I would have been delighted some way to go to college. Mind you, my math teacher told me I could get a scholarship to go to MIT. But being the oldest one of 6 children, and my father wanted me to help support the family, I couldn't go. I'd need far more than a scholarship. But there was one college my dad wouldn't let me go to. I had a chance to go to Coast Guard Academy in Connecticut and get a college education and get paid while I'm getting a college education. Of course, my dad would approve of that. But you know one reason why I didn't do it? It's because I didn't smoke and I didn't drink and I was afraid of sin. And I heard of so many fellows that came back from some branch of the service, and they didn't smoke or didn't drink when they went in. When they came back out, they smoked and drank. And I said to myself, if it happened to them, what's to keep it from happening to me? And mind you, I didn't know how far it'd go if I got into smoking and drinking. So that's why I didn't take the offer to go to college, even though I would have. But it was a branch of the service. But now, after I got Christ, I was looking forward to going in because I knew I had something. I had Christ, but I didn't know how much I needed the Lord. When I got in the service, I couldn't go to meetings every Lord's Day, let alone every night. And I read my Bible every day. But without going into sin, without going into the world, I was miserable the first few months in the service. You know why? Because I never learned to get food for myself from the Word of God. It's important for you to do it. I'm thankful to see you here at this ministry meeting. I hope you come to every one of them. But I hope you learn to glean for yourself. So, I remember one day, after I'd been miserable for a few months, in early 1943, we were moving from Southern California to Northern California. I didn't need to drive a truck, so I could read all the time. We're riding in the truck, on the back of the truck, reading my Bible. And then when we stopped so the cooks could make some lunch, I was reading. And brethren, I was longing with the intensity of my being to enjoy the things of God like I did when I was home for those 10 months. I was longing to be able to speak for God like I did then. Because you can't speak for God if you're not enjoying the things of God. And here I came across a verse. I didn't know it was in the Bible. It was a verse right from heaven to me. Luke 1 verse 53, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." What an encouragement that was to me. I said to myself, my God is telling me all I need to do is keep on hungering for him, and he'll fill me. And brethren, he does that. And the more he fills us, the more he wants more. So the more progress we make, the more desirable the goal becomes. And the more we do hunger and thirst for further practical righteousness. Now, we'll hunger and thirst for practical righteousness individually. individually. Proverbs 12, verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are His delight. Why don't you, God, appreciate it when we deal truly? We should be true and upright in everything that we do. Why, listen to what Paul writes to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And again, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. The foundation of God stand sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth him that is his. And let everyone in the name of the Lamb of Christ depart from iniquity. That word translated iniquity, the Authorized Version usually translates unrighteousness. So everyone that names the name of Christ, we should depart from unrighteousness. It says in 1 John 5, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. You know, we're always in danger, brethren, of imbibing the thinking of the unsaved around us. You'll probably notice. I noticed this in the army. That there was men in my company, and they thought it was terrible for a man to steal from his buddy. But it's okay to steal from the U.S. Army. It's okay to steal from the U.S. government, or the Canadian government, or the telephone company, or the insurance companies, but it's terrible to steal from your neighbor. The God's word says, all unrighteousness is sin. Whether it's against a poor individual or a rich corporation, it's all sin. And so, brethren, we shouldn't figure out ways to cheat the telephone company out of a telephone call. And mind you, we should be righteous the way we drive our automobiles, too. But I'll make some allowance here, but I'm not going to spell it out in numbers and figures. Because I'm only preaching what I'm trying to practice. So I'm not trying to say that I go right by the speed limit. But I do an awful lot of driving, and I want to keep in good graces with the state police and the mounted police. So I drive the maximum, and I'm still keeping good graces with them. So, brethren, we should conscientiously drive so that at least we keep within the tolerances that most law enforcement officers will allow us. So there's a little bit of allowance there. So if the speed limit drops 10 miles, I'll speed 10 miles. We should conscientiously do that. And so I hope that none of us have a CV to beat the radar, or a buzz buffer, or a radar detector, anything like that. I hope we don't have one to beat the radar. Now, if you've got a CB for another reason, I'm not finding fault with that. I'm just finding fault with having a CB to beat the radar. You shouldn't do it. So, of course, I don't challenge any of them, of course. When I keep within the tolerances that most law enforcement officers allow us, if I see one, I drop my speed right down to the speed limit. But I sometimes people are afraid to go by the policeman at the speed limit. I've gone by a policeman at the speed limit. But I've noticed some people don't dare to do it. But, of course, I calibrate my speedometer so I know what I'm doing. But anyway, you don't have to do that if you don't want to. But anyway, if you do better, that's okay. But we should all keep within that. And then, brethren, we should be careful so that if we hire anybody to work for us, why, a child of God should so treat those that work for them that in most cases, at least, they'd be glad to work again for us. It's a pretty poor testimony if almost everybody that a person hires, they don't want to ever do any work for him again. Really, I'd rather they never tell them that they're a Christian if they're going to act like that. Because it's inconsistent with Christianity. It's inconsistent with what the Lord is telling us. It's not hungering and thirsting for practical righteousness to do a thing like that. Why, in one place in the States, hundreds and hundreds of miles away from here, even thousands of miles, there's an unsaved man. Related to his wife is saved. And he was coming to the meeting. But there was a brother in the assembly. Hired him to do some electrical work. And he told him what he wanted. And the man agreed to do it for so much. So it was a contract price. But then after that unsaved electrician began to work, that Christian asked him to put in an extra thing here and an extra thing there and an extra thing there. And then, at the end, that unsaved man wanted some extra money for those extra things he did. And that that one in the assembly insisted you agreed to do it for this price.
Brethren, that's wrong.
It's no wonder that unsaved man doesn't want to come back anymore to any gospel meetings. Brethren, it's a thing that's wrong. It's not hungering and thirsting after practical righteousness to do a thing like that. And then, brethren, we should be careful in our transactions with others who are not unnecessarily mean.
Now, I'm not going to tell you who these two brethren are. I could tell you one of them, but if I tell you him, you might guess who the bad one is. So I won't do that.
There's two brethren traveling together on vacation a good many years ago. I'll just say one was older than the other. And it's the older one that did the wrong thing and the younger one that didn't. But anyway, they were traveling together on vacation. And the older one, why, every time they stopped for the motel, he picked the price down successfully. Night after night, he bargained the price down lower. And then, after doing this successfully, 3 or 4 or 5 nights running, they stopped at a widow's tourist home. And her asking price was the lowest price of all. But he was so in the habit. If he didn't dick her price down lower. And then the next morning he piously said to the younger brother, "You give this poor widow a gospel paper." And the younger brother, he had more sense than the older one. He said, "No, you give it to her. She has asked the most reasonable price of all, and you bargained it down lower than that. You give it to her." He could see it didn't go together with Christianity. Because the only way they could have given her the tract is give her the difference between what she asked and what they bargained down to. They could give her a tract then, but not less. So we should be careful. And then, brother, we're not all the same. So we don't have to be the same either. Maybe you can guess that when I'm home, I do most of the grocery shopping. And maybe you can guess, too, that I double-check the clerks. You know, it's a good thing there are some that double-check the clerks, because they find out they better be on their toes, because there's individuals like me that check them out. But anyway, if you prefer to just trust the clerks, that's okay, that's your privilege. But I double-check them. But if you do like me, if you double-check the clerks, it's not righteous. If you only report when they charge you too much, we should be just as willing to tell them when they haven't charged us enough as when they charge us too much, or else we're not righteous. Mind you, if we have many occasions to do it, we'll find out, well, nobody's ever done this before. But Christians should do it. So we should be hungering and thirsting after practical righteousness, practically righteous in every way. And that means, too, that we tell the truth when we cross the border. And I'm not saying we have to volunteer everything. They don't expect us to do that. But we shouldn't tell a lie, hoping to get out of customs that's due. We should be righteous in all our dealings. So, practically righteous individually. And then, if we're really hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and how good it is if everybody in the assembly is this way, and we should be, then we want to have everything done righteously in the assembly. 2. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." I take it from that verse that not only does God know, not only does the Lord Jesus Christ know, but even elect angels know when there's anything in the assembly done by partiality. But mind you, an assembly could be accused of partiality wrongfully. So it's good to know what partiality is and what it isn't. There's some brethren that think that the assembly is partial because they don't recognize every older brother as an overseer. That's not according to the book. But I'll tell you what would be partiality. If there's two brethren in the assembly equally qualified for overseership, and one is recognized and one isn't, that would be partiality. And then some charge an assembly with partiality because they don't give every brother an equal turn preaching the gospel. That isn't in the Bible either. And mind you, I've challenged a number of audiences about this. And I'll challenge this one too. Nobody's ever told me of an assembly where every brother should be taking a turn. I'll tell you where an assembly should be every brother taking an equal turn. But I don't know of anybody, of any assembly, with more than 10 in fellowship. Or more than 5 brethren in fellowship. We gotta start somewhere.
Five in fellowship, that might be a different matter. But four or five brethren might be a different matter. But with more than that, the only assembly where every brother should have an equal turn preaching the gospel is where every brother in the assembly has an equally good gift to preach the gospel and an equally good testimony. Then it should be every man have an equal turn. But I don't know of any assembly like that. And I've never heard of one. And I invited others to tell me, and they haven't told me. But I'll tell you what would be partiality. If two brethren have an equally good gift to preach the gospel, and one is asked to preach much more often than the other, that would be partiality. And then, brethren, in the assembly, may the Lord encourage us to go according to all the Word of God. Don't be afraid to go as close as we can to the Word of God. Mind you, there's some assembly saints, and they at least think it, and some others say it. Well, we don't want to go too close to the Bible, because then we'll become extreme. Brethren, that's false reasoning. I'll admit this, I'll acknowledge this, that I could become extreme by going very close to one part of the Word of God and neglecting another part that should regulate how I take the first part. But brethren, that's not going close enough to the Bible. I'm appealing for going close to all the Word of God. And the closer we are to this book, the more balanced we are, because it's a balanced book. And if you want a sample of how balanced it is, think of two successive chapters. 1 Kings chapter 12, by Rehoboam made a big mistake to not go by the advice of the old men. He asked their advice first, but they didn't give him the advice he wanted. So he asked the young men, they told him the advice he wanted. He went by that and he made a fatal mistake. But the very next chapter, brethren, not 20 chapters later, not 10 chapters later, the very next chapter, the man of God from Judah made a big mistake to go by the old prophet of Bethel. See, God's word says, Proverbs 16, verse 31, the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. And then, 2 Kings 22, verse 3, it says about Josiah, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand, not to the left. And brethren, it's very clear to me that this path that Josiah traveled was not a path of compromise. And it'll be easy for me to prove it, and I'm not going to take all the time to do it, but I could arrange to speak on 20 minutes, and I'm not going to do it, showing that Josiah went closer to the Word of God than any of the kings of Judah. And he's the only one that said he turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. So it's very obvious from that fact that it wasn't a path of compromise. So may the Lord encourage us to go by all the Word of God as close as we can, hungering and thirsting for practical righteousness, practical conformity to the Word of God, and all that's done in the assembly. And then it goes further. Why, we should be hungering and thirsting for the day when righteousness will reign here on earth, when Christ will have his rightful place. And we should be looking beyond that. We should be looking beyond to the time of the eternal state when righteousness will dwell. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Righteousness will be perfectly at home. Why won't righteousness be perfectly at home during the millennium? Because righteousness will reign, but it won't be perfectly at home. Because there'll be unsaved ones, yielding feigned obedience, but there'll be no feigned obedience in the eternal state. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled.